Father, in Jesus' name, as we come unto you this day, Lord, we're aware of the historical hour we're living in. And it is a time that tries men's souls. But, Lord, we just pray that you will help us to position ourselves, to orient us toward what you're doing today, Lord, so that we may please you and be fruitful and a benefit to others. We need your help, Lord. We need to know what you're saying. We pray you'll be with each family, Lord, and with the children as they're being taught. And, Lord, help us. I trust the Holy Spirit, Father, to teach this morning and to grant perception so that we will be found in your will. In Jesus' name, and I thank you. Amen. We're in Romans 12. We're going to read the 12th chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, that's the only way you can overcome evil is with God's good. You know, as we were reading this, this is not the burden of the morning, but as I was reading this, two current aberrations came to my mind. One is that we're saved by grace and there is no commandment other than love. And the second one is that we don't have to do anything. God will do it all for us as we just go about our business. But if you think about what Paul is writing here, does either one of those sound right? They're not right. They're a delusion. And I've noticed that whenever Satan introduces error into the church, it always has one characteristic, and that is it detracts from the need to live righteously. Always has all the cults, everything that are introduced into Christian thinking, that when you look at it, it emphasizes something other than righteous behavior. I'm particularly drawn to this last part. Do not revenge, my friends. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And the reason I'm pointing that out is this is a good example of what the New Testament teaches. It's a good example. If someone insults you, rubs your fur the wrong way, does something to irritate you, and does it consistently, it's very easy to build up a head of steam. Have you ever noticed that? When you go home, all you can talk about is that person, how terrible they are, and you gossip about it. This can happen. It happened to me when I was a principal in the public schools, because there was a lot of stuff going on there, and it would get to me, and I get home, and the first thing you know, I'm talking to my wife about, she did this, and he did that, and everything, and I knew, and Audrey says, you know, enough of that. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be rehearsing evil. But my point is this. You cannot say, well, I'm saved by grace, and then go on seeking revenge, having a bad attitude, being bitter, and all this, and I'm saved by grace, when the commandment is, let God avenge you. See? And the other one is that if you just not do anything, Christ will do it all in you, but he doesn't. You have to do it. Do not take revenge. That's something you do. God will do what you can't do if you do what you can do. And if you find that you can't forgive someone, what do? You go to the throne of grace. You say, Lord, this poison is too much for me. There's a burning arrow that's got into me, and I can't deal with it. It's just too much. I've tried to forgive. I can't forgive. Well, let me tell you, the mercy seat is there, and you can go and get help. And the first thing you know, you'll have the grace to forgive. So this is the proper Christian life. It is not one of, oh, well, I'm saved by grace. It is not Christ will do it all for me. It's neither. These subtract from the vigor that is needed to live the way God wants us to live in an evil culture in which we're in. In so much so as it grows darker, we have to assert ourselves. I'm not saying we save ourselves, but in a sense we do. And that's also scriptural in Timothy. We save ourselves by giving attendance to prayer, meeting together, making an effort. You have to make an effort to forgive people. You can't just say, well, it'll happen. It won't. You will become more bitter and more hateful, and pretty soon that person will be so squarely between you and God, you won't be able to see God. That's all you'll see, is that person. You go to pray, come to church, all you'll see is that person. And that's when you're in spiritual trouble. And then if you can't shake it, then you come and we'll pray for you. The elders will pray for you till that divine grace comes down that said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that divine grace will come down, and all of a sudden you'll find, well, I can forgive. Yeah, it's gone. I let it go. Oh, praise the Lord. And so, with all the admonitions in Romans 12 and throughout the New Testament, of which there are hundreds, things that God will not just do for us, but he will help us. See, we, speaking generically of man, we let Satan in. We let Satan into our race. And Christ didn't come to remove him. Christ came to enable us to remove him. And there's all the world of difference. We cannot do it by ourselves. God will not do it by himself. He forgave us by his actions on Calvary because we could not do that. We could not make an atonement for our soul. But when it comes growing in righteousness, then God says, look, you know, there's a lot of things we can do before it gets a hold on us. Evil comes as little seeds, like maybe someone rubs you the wrong way and you don't like it and you're smarting from it. It's like a seed. If you let it grow, it'll become a tree and you can't do anything with it. Get it when it's a seed. Get it when it's a sapling. Cut it down. Because we can do this just by making an effort. If it comes into a tree, then we have to go to God and get supernatural help from something we should have cut down in the beginning. We do have, each one of us has kings in his nature. Evil things. We're different. Most of us, it'd be something different. With some, it's pride. With some, it's ambition. With some, it's money. With some, it's lust. Some, it's jealousy. And these are things we probably inherited. I don't know. But they're kings, and we really need God's help to deal with these. And he will bring us into circumstances that cause these kings to rear up. Not when we're young Christians usually, but when we're more mature and can handle it. Sometimes he allows us to go a while doing things of which we would never do later, but he does that to show us these things that are in us. And if we are faithful in prayer and we're faithful in denouncing these things, saying, Lord, I hate this, you know, it's not right. Or if we're deceived and we don't even know it's wrong, and you say, well, God wouldn't let a Christian be deceived. Ha, 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 ha. He lets it work for his good. But if we keep praying and keep in the way, pretty soon the deception lifts and we can see what we're dealing with. And lo and behold, it was a tremendous king in our nature, and God had to deal with it in a very special way to release us. Now, this doesn't happen every Sunday morning. These climactic events in our lives are few and far between. Most of the times, it's a little thing, like I went to school and one of the kids frowned at me or something like that, and they usually smile. And right away, Lord, take it out of me. Take it out of me. I'm going to be a friend. I'm going to be friendly and everything, because this person may have just had an attack of heartburn for all we know. And if we would take care of these little things, and then when the big things come, then we learn to go to the throne of grace and get help from God, and God will help us because Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he was manifest. Not to forgive them, but to destroy them. But he will not do it unless we do our part. Can you say amen to that? If you read Romans 12, you can see that's obviously the case. Because if Christ was going to do it alone, or if it didn't matter because we're saved by grace, then Paul would not have written this way. You see that? Oh, our evangelical fundamentalist tradition is riddled with this sort of stuff, and God wants us back to the Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, I urge you, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you, on the basis of what he had written previously about Israel being blinded for a season, and then the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and how God set aside his own people, and Paul was a Jew, and he says, so I'm urging you, Roman Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, in view of God's mercy, and we were talking about that today, because of this, in view of this, in the light of his mercy toward us, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, how in the world do we do that? Our body is our worst enemy. It's worse than Satan. I mean, it is a deceiver. It's filled with every kind of sin. Our carnal mind is an enemy of God and cannot be reconciled to God. And we've got this to deal with. And it's for a reason. God put us in this condition for a reason. There's nobody in this room asked to have a sinful nature. You didn't say, oh boy, I'm so glad God gave me a sinful nature. No, you don't like it. And it's embarrassing. And if you're trying to be a Christian, it's a constant battle. But God did this because He is creating people who in the future worlds will have the inner strength to rule and maintain paradise once it's restored. And the main lesson that we learn is obedience. It's the main lesson we learn. Even Christ, the Bible says, two times in Hebrews, learned obedience. Even the Son of God, the Word of God, the Creator from eternity, learned obedience to the Father. Think of it. That's one of the most incomprehensible verses. You see, that shows you that there's things in us that aren't even demonic. Christ was born without a sinful nature. Because he was not of Adam's inheritance, because the egg in Mary was made alive by divine impetus. But even not having a sinful nature, he had to learn obedience. Because without obedience, there's no kingdom. And so God puts us in this constant temptation to do evil so that we will master obedience, not just in our mind, not just in our mouth, but in our whole nature is geared to obey God. And that's what we are to learn in this life. And if we don't, we wasted our time. We just wasted our time. If Christ had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered, and that's the only way you can learn obedience, how much more do we have to learn obedience? Can you say amen? If Christ had to learn obedience, it's hard. Our body and our carnal mind resist it. So he doesn't say here, offer your soul as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say offer your spirit as a living sacrifice. He says offer your body, because that's where the battle is. And that's where the reward is. Because our reward is a body filled with resurrection life. So we'll either be punished or rewarded in our body. Either punished or rewarded in our body, which will be determined in the day of resurrection. All right, now, when it says, how do you offer your body as a living sacrifice? Now, Paul, of course, in his mind, being raised a Jew, he was thinking sacrifice means bulls, goats, lambs, and so on. Now he says, now it's your body. It's not an animal. You can't bring your animal and do something with it. That'd be fine. But it's your body. That's where the problem is. We have five senses in our body, don't we? We're seeing, hearing, and smelling, tasting, and what's the other one? Touching? No. Touching is a... whatever it is. We have these things, and our body understands these things and lives in these things. And God says, all right, now, what I want you to do, I want you to take some time each day, and I want you to stop what you're doing and listen. And see, our body doesn't like this because we're dealing with the invisible. And our body likes that which it can see and smell and taste and touch and hear. And God says, forget that. You get down and listen to me. And the body says, it's a waste of time. I've got 8 million things to do, which we do in our culture. Our culture destroys our faith with material abundance. That's how it does. Other cultures, it's different kinds of things. It may be demon worship. It may be actual militant persecution by Islam or something else. But our culture, Satan uses our cash flow to destroy us. That's how he does it. By robbing us of time. And the first thing, all we're doing all day is eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. That's all we're doing. And we think, well, when I get enough money, I can finally relax. How many remember the man that said, I know what I'll do. I've got a lot of stuff. I'll build bigger barns, store them, and say to my soul, take it easy. How many remember that? You know what that is? That's the Bible description of retirement. There's no such thing as retirement to a Christian. You can retire from a factory or something like that, but you immediately... Kathy Ott is our example on this. Retired from Palomar College, had a hard job. She was director, office manager there, and she retired, and she's been working harder ever since than she ever did in Bellamar. See, that's what God wants. We take the maturity that we have gained working on our milling machine or as a CEO or a nurse or whatever it is. We take that maturity, and then we can use it in God's kingdom. You don't retire. What are you going to do? Do nothing? Travel around the country in a vacation trailer and take pictures of the Canadian Rockies to bore your friends silly with? This is not life. Life is when you're able to hear God and feel God and see God and work with God. That's life, and that takes a long time to develop. Yeah, you have to start working on it when you're young. You have to, if you don't set aside a time, I would say at least an hour each day to just hear from God and graze in His Word, you are not going to make it. You're going to be deceived. Now, that's a faithful statement from a faithful friend. You're going to be deceived. I can't tell you how, but I know that because the whole rest of your life is a material cacophony of sensations of all kinds, and to stop this mad whirl, get alone with God. You say, well, what about I'm working two jobs and what am I going to do? Pray and ask God for an hour a day to feed on His Word, graze on His Word, and listen to what He has to say. You can do it. You certainly can. I had to, when I was a principal of a school, I'd get up every morning for an hour and go out and walk in Palo Alto. Just walk. Walk and pray. Walk and pray for an hour before school started. You can do it. That's because you're busy. Doesn't mean, see, but we kid ourselves because our body would rather do something we can see, hear, smell, and taste, and feel. Doesn't like this. So what you're doing, you're saying to your body, look, kid, you know, you're all right for the rest of the day, but I am going to endure seeing the invisible. You're not going to make it. Okay? I'm going somewhere with this. Holy and pleasing to God. You'll avoid a lot of problems if you do take an hour a day to pray and read your Bible, because when unclean spirits come, you'll feel it. You'll begin to recognize. Otherwise, you're so busy, they'll enter in. The first thing you know, you're angry with somebody, or you're tempted to steal or commit adultery or do something else. Oh, I'm so glad everyone agrees with me. Just don't say amen so loud. I don't want to disturb the television here. All right, now, this is a spiritual act of worship. Paul's saying you don't have to bring your bull anymore. You just bring your body and kill it. Now, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we are, I don't know, you know, they call each age something, the Stone Age, the Bronze Age. Well, ours will be the age of communication. There's no question about it. There has never been anything in history that approaches the barrage of information that comes to the average person. We take it for granted. Well, we may not be well enough acquainted with history to know that there's never been anything like the internet and the personal computer and the television and satellites, and as well as all the printed media and everything. It's just a barrage. Well, what you've got to do is be very discerning and discreet in what you allow yourself to listen to and to see. You say, well, I'm delivered. I'm not one of those old holiness people that can't go to the movies. I can go to the movies. Well, I haven't been in years. It's a good way to catch the flu in its season is to go to the movies while you're breathing the same air with everybody. But do with that as you will. It isn't a case of we're so holy we can't go to the picture. That isn't the thing. The thing is it has a molding on our values. And we begin, it changes our standard of what is acceptable. It used to be, and not too long ago, that there was no profanity of any kind, whatever, in the movies. None. Zip. Zero. Nothing. Not even hell or damn. Nothing. Not so long ago. Now you can go and hear every filthy thing you want. But it comes in slowly, you see. It erodes your standards. If you're sitting in the movies and you begin to hear profanity, get up and get out of there. You're bringing Jesus into uncleanness. And he's holy. He says, be holy as I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And you're sitting in the movies listening to profanity. Now, a while back we had a nice historic film. The Titanic. Well, all the Christians are sending their kids to the Titanic, so they'll learn a history. So I asked one of the young people at church, I said, were there sexual scenes in there? And she said, yes. She said, it didn't add anything to the movie. Well, I'll take their word for it. I'm not going to go see it. I'm not going to see anything like that. Whatever, or have anything to do with it. But you see, that's what Satan does. He gets a pile of garbage and he wraps it in a nice wrapping and puts a bow on it. And everybody thinks, isn't this nice? They're not sitting there thinking, what would Jesus think of that? What would Jesus think of that? Is that too rich for your blood? Is that going to ruin all your vacation? It says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Does it say it or doesn't? Does it say be transformed by the renewing of your mind? It's your mind that Satan is battling for. We got to change this year. If we haven't been living a holy life. And I don't mean that we're supposed to be a peculiar people, but it doesn't mean peculiar in the sense that we do odd things. It means peculiar in that we are not filled with gossiping and hatred and revenge and every filthiness of the flesh and smoking cigarettes and to ruin our body and everything else. We're not doing that, so we're peculiar. Actually, it means peculiarly God's own. But can you see what I'm saying? How our standards get eroded a little bit at a time? How, you see how clever Satan was? I'm thinking back to like 1940 or 1935 and begin to think about the movies. And the big thing was Shirley Temple or something. And the wild songs that were out, like The Wedding of the Painted Doll or something, you know, or I Call Her Cookie Because She's So Sweet. That was a looky, 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 here comes Cookie walking down the street. I call her Cookie because she's so sweet. Well, I remember that. I must have been 10 years old, 12 years old, when that was the rage. And now it's gangster rap. And we can't, you see, but it comes so slow, but it's destroying American culture. And we can fret about it, which is absolutely useless and in fact harmful. We can try to do something politically, which is fine. If God moves you that way, do it. If you can do good, do it. But that isn't the answer. The answer is in your individual life. You don't listen to those things. You don't have anything to do with them. And as long as your kids are young enough to do what you tell them, don't let them do it. No matter what the other kids say, the world standard is not ours. And they're coming way. They used to be fairly close in America. The Christian standard and the world standard in America used to be fairly close. But now they're divergent. And they're becoming farther apart each day, which has a practical aspect as far as we are concerned. It means that, like it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed as the two cultures, the Christian and the world, diverge and become increasingly divergent, then this verse becomes more dynamic. Because it used to be, well, you could you know, just live an ordinary life, and the movies were relatively clean and the music was relatively clean. You didn't have to really strain yourself to be a Christian. But now you can't do those things. And they're increasing, you know, iPods and all this stuff. All these things are carrying information in the music and setting standards for kids. Parents don't realize that, but it is. It's setting standards. And so then when we say to them, well, it's wrong to do this or that, then they figure, you know, what age did you come from? I mean, where have you been in the last 20 years? This is happening. We're facing another year, aren't we? This year didn't last long enough. I haven't caught up to myself yet. I'm not ready for it. All right. Now, I'm going to tell you, that was one burden that God has given me for today, and here's another one. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment and according with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, God has given some people great faith. God has given some other people little faith. Well, just act with what faith you got and don't get carried away. Either way, don't get too humble and don't get too arrogant. Just kind of stay in the middle. Now, notice he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. He's talking about your fingers have one function, your eyes have another function, your feet, etc., and so on. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now, here's the thing. I think I would be correct in saying most Christians do not know what their gifts are. They don't realize there is such a thing. They think that the pastor is something special that somehow God created to be religious. That's not the concept of a body, is it? Unless you think the only important part of your body is your head or your arms or something else, and they don't need the rest of it. Huh? What if your head were all it was of your body? What would you do? You'd be perched on a table somewhere. You happen to need your smelly feet to get somewhere, don't you? And if you were all foot, it would be really odd looking. Well, this analogy is very meaningful. Now, I'm going to overgeneralize here. I'm going to overgeneralize, all right? It's not this neat. But by and large, you can divide Christian people into two groups. As I say, I'm overgeneralizing, okay? I know there are many, many exceptions and all. But you can divide them into two groups. One is a group of church attenders. And the other is the group of, well, we could call them disciples. Okay? Well, you know, there's a certain amount of overlap. But the truth is, you can be a church attender all your life and be as dead as a doornail spiritually. And imagine you're okay. Maybe the church is fervent. Maybe the doctrine is scriptural. But it didn't cut any ice. That's not what a Christian is. That's a church attender. God bless them. There's millions of them. But disciples are few and far between. You can tell a church attender by a remark that they make occasionally. They say, this church is not meeting my needs. Has anybody ever heard anyone say that? When you hear that, you know that person has got the wrong orientation toward what's supposed to be going on. In the first place, you are the church. In the second place, you're supposed to be contributing to the needs of others. Now, a disciple understands that. And so they don't, if when they decide where they're going to church, after prayer and everything, and they finally think, they don't go there looking to see what's wrong. They go there, if they see what's wrong, then they feel that's their ministry of prayer. See, they've got to pray till the thing is made right. Whole different approach. Stand at the door and go out and say, this church is not meeting my needs. Or, God, they have a real need there, and I can't wait till I get home. I'm going to pray about that need until you fill. That is the difference between a church attender and a disciple. Now, God has given you, we have, now I'm in verse 6, we have different gifts. And the presumption is every member of the body has a gift. I said most Christians do not know what their gift is. Now, how do you find out what your gift is, would you imagine? You have got to pray and pray and pray and never give up and never say to the Lord, I don't have one, I guess it isn't for me, or anything else. Having that in mind, let Vi turn to Luke 11, starting with verse 5. Now, I want this to be our theme for 2007. I hope somebody in this church goes home and says, that's for me. I'm going to do it. You know, I've mentioned to two different men in this church over the last half year about the need for prayer. I said, if you're going to launch a ministry, you have to pray until it starts. Kind of like a dot-com startup. It's hard at the beginning. All your time, all your money, everything. That's the way it is to inaugurate a gift. After you get it going, you maintain it by prayer. But getting it started takes hour after hour of looking to the Lord. Now, okay. As I said, there's two men in the church I mentioned this to over the last half year. And guess what? They're both praying. And you know what? Good's going to come from it. Because they're praying not only for themselves, but for the church. And we in this church are a needy bunch. You know why? We don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. We don't have gifts and miracles among us. And you say, well, gifts and miracles, what is that? That went out with Amy Semple McPherson. No, it's waiting for somebody to pray. How many have ever read Praying Hyde? Two people. Yeah. Two people or three people have only read. Well, go up to Amazon.com and type in Praying Hyde, because I'm sure they have it. One guy with one simple ministry of prayer. And whoa, the things that happened were unbelievable. So isn't that wonderful? Yeah, isn't it wonderful? But it could be you. Oh, but as we get older, we lose our sense of the wonder and the possibilities, and we become inevitable. It didn't happen when we were 25, so it's not going to happen. I'm 81, and I'm just getting started. I can see marvelous things ahead. And I'm game. I want it. I want everything I can get. Praise the Lord. You're only as old as you are inside. The body's nothing but a shell that decomposes as the earth goes around the sun. It's what you are inside that's important. Amen. And you can be young inside if you want to, without getting senile. You can be young inside. You can be young inside. And when this body finally gives up, you can walk into glory praising the Lord because you used your talent. Now, Luke 11, 5 tells you what to do about a gift. He said to them, suppose one of you have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. That's the way we are. We have people with physical needs. People with emotional needs. And we counsel them. Well, there's a place for counseling. And you know what God said? Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. What an answer from the Lord. Well, the average busy American will say, that's just what I want to hear. I've got things to do. I did my best. I prayed. God said, I'm too busy. There's something about the nature of God that is very, very human and not an equation. Otherwise, this little saying of Jesus would not be in the Bible. This is God saying this. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence. Okay, Lord, you didn't answer me today, but I'm telling you, I'm coming back tomorrow. And how many tomorrows are there going to be? I don't know, as long as I live. You're going to be hearing from me from now on. How long do you think God will put up with that? All right, I'm going to issue a little disclaimer. There's a time, and you've got to learn to pray through. I'll bet half of you looking at me have never prayed through in your life. You don't even know what it is. Praying through, you pray until you strike fire, until you know God has heard you and you can't pray anymore. He may give you a song. He may change your tongue if you speak in tongues. He may give you a gift. I don't know what he's going to do, but you can't pray about it anymore. Now, that's something that you're used to. Once you pray through, then it's a maintenance after that. You can keep that clear line with God all the time. You first thing you know, you find yourself praying without ceasing. Everything you do is God this, God that, Jesus help me, everything. Every decision, everything that comes up because you're prayed through and you keep it up there, prayed through, praise the Lord. It takes time. It takes a desire to want God more than you want this world. Yeah. It's a delight, I'm telling you. The walk on the waters at midnight, as Amy Carmichael said. Yet because of his persistence, I said I was going to issue a disclaimer. Sometimes we go down to persist in prayer, and the Lord makes us know, that's not what I want for you. Now that will happen, but you have to be sensitive enough in God and pray enough to know when that happens. When that happens, don't push. Now it happens sometimes when an older person's going to die. If an older person's getting ready to die, which I hope to do before too long, you don't get out and say, oh God, I can't live. Oh God, keep him here. You don't do that. Say, Lord, your will be done. There's nothing wrong with that. They're saying these days we shouldn't pray, thy will be done, because that means we don't have faith. That's another lie. Talk about the father of lies. You always say, thy will be done. Well, how can you be persistent and say, your will be done? Well, because you keep on hollering and throwing stones at the window of the sleeper until he says, don't do it anymore. I've got something better for you. I've got something better for you. God is always seeking our joy. Always seeking our joy. And so when he has something better for you, say, okay, Lord, I'll take whatever I can get. But he likes that attitude. It's kind of graspy. It's kind of, you know, a lot of chutzpah in there. God likes that. Most of his people are asleep. God looks down and says, well, I guess they don't care whether I give them a gift of healing or not. They prayed, yes, they prayed for a week. You can't do anything in the kingdom without the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything in the kingdom without the Holy Spirit. Dorcas couldn't have made shirts without the Holy Spirit, much less teach the Bible. There's no human being can teach the Bible. Come on. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, not of the Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can teach the Word. Only the Holy Spirit can direct the gifts, can show you when He gives you a gift. After He gives you a gift, then He wants to direct it. People have made that mistake too. They thought there was something they could do with it as they please. I tell you, he will, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Oh, we're a needy people in this church. We're facing 2007. And God wants everybody in this church to be alive in the Spirit, prayed through, hearing from God, and finding out what their gift is. Never quit on that one. Never quit till you know what your gift is. Otherwise, you're a non-functioning member of the body. Someone saying, this church is not meeting my needs, is something like, say, your lungs. Say, well, the body isn't contributing to me. Well, that's great. Are you contributing to the body? Well, that isn't the point. I'm not getting anything up here. Never mind the rest of the body. It's the lungs that are important. This church is not meeting my needs. The lungs need to start breathing, and then the rest of the body will respond. Everyone in Mount Zion Fellowship should have a gift and know what it is and work at it. Everyone! Otherwise, we've got dead members. Everyone who asks receives. Well, in the context of what, I'm not going to go into the Greek, whether it's the aorist or whether it's the pluperfect past participles or anything else. What does the context tell us? Is that ask mean you ask once or can ask continually? You keep on asking. You keep on asking. Well, I've been asking for a month. Isn't that great? How about 20 years? Oh, I never thought of that. If you mean business, you're going to keep on asking till you either God either says yes or no. What do you want? What gift would you like? If they're spread out on the table, and someone said the angels are up there in the balconies of heaven with all these packages and everything, just waiting to give them out. Nobody's asking for them. What gift would you like? Do you believe you're too old? Do you believe you're too young? What's your excuse that you can't get what you want? Come on. What's your excuse that you can't get what you want? I'm asking for big things from the Lord. I'm not going to tell you what they are. They're between me and the Lord. What would you like from God today? Or don't you care? Or is there no one you know who has a need? Or isn't everybody doing what they're supposed to for you? Oh, Lord. Ask. How long? Brother Lapide, till something happens. That's how long. Well, it's not for me. You could talk yourself out of it if you want to. That man that built his barns, he had everything all set. I'm set financially now. I can live. I got $1,500 a month net spendable. I'm all right. I'm good. I don't have it. And so what'll I do? Well, let me think what I'll do. And God says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of. Well, your spirit, soul, and body, aren't you? So if God takes your soul, what does that leave? A spirit. You'll be a spirit. You won't have any power of moral judgment. You won't be in the image of God. God took your soul. Our soul is a gift. Angels don't have souls. Only God has a soul. And if God says, well, this guy down here, he's made lousy decisions. He thinks he's all right. All of his five senses are active. And the doctor says, well, he's got his cholesterol down to 150 and he's doing all right in this town. And God says, you fool. That isn't what I put you on earth for, to eat, sleep, work, play, and reproduce. I want profit. I gave you a talent. I want profit. Some are too old. It reminds you of the story, doesn't it, about the three bears. This is too cold. This is too hot. I'm too young. I'm too old. Listen, if you're young, when you get old, then you'll be too old. Oh, Lord. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Get a sense of adventure. Get a sense of romance. Get your eyes and your nose up out of the mud and think about the glory of the one that during the offertory, he's all those things. And he wants to share them with his children. But his children are busy making money which perishes with the using. They've got little doors and caskets now where you can put a New Testament, or in fact you could put $1,000 bill in there or whatever you want to do in the casket. That's about what good money is. You have a soul and God's going to require, what did you do with it? Did it turn? Did you come into the image of Jesus so that your spirit gives life? Or did you stay an animal? Because that's what we are. Physiologically, we're animals. You have a chance to live in God's rainbow. You see the rainbow. That's God's nature. It's around his throne. It's filled with romance and life and adventure of every kind. And we let the cash flow beat us down to we're just servants of the manufacturers. God, shall we stand? I hope I provoked somebody. I hope I provoked your pure mind. Let's look to the Lord right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you told me this morning to talk about the needs for gifts for the new year, Lord, and I did, and I asked your help, so I'm sure you gave it. Now, Lord, I pray you put in the hearts of some, hopefully everyone, such a burning desire to seek God until they pray through and strike fire and learn and get that hunger and that appetite for prayer where it's the thing they look forward to more than anything else is that hour spent with you, Lord. That hour spent romancing with Jesus, walking on hinds feet, dancing in the heights of Zion. Lord, help us escape from this miserable thing we're living in, this culture, God, and spend some time each day walking on our high places with God. Oh, Lord, we want to live with you. We want to live with Jesus. We want to walk with Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, just lift us above this crazy culture of ours that is going absolutely nowhere. Improved means to unimproved ends. Lord, our end is to walk with God. We want to be with you, Lord, where you are. We want to be with you where you are, right now, today, and for eternity. So cleanse us from all lesser thoughts, Lord, I pray. And grant unto us today hinds feet. So we'll go out of this church on hinds feet and be able to run through a troop and leap over a wall and know that our God is all that we've heard about this morning. Omnipresent, omniscient, all holy and glorious is our Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Now I pray, Lord, you will bless each person here, keep them safe on the highway, and grant them an insatiable desire for God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.